Well, about 10 days ago, Elizabeth and our daughter, Heather, flew to Vancouver to visit with Special Elizabeth's sister and her brother-in-law, who are in fragile health. And they hadn't been able to go because of COVID for a couple of years, although it looked like there was going to be needing to go at different times. And the Lord allowed this to be a time in which they could finally go. And they spent time there. Last Friday, Elizabeth spent time with her brother-in-law, who was in frail health. And this Friday, he passed away and went to be with the Lord. And the timing of that is very providential, and God's grace is a special gift to Elizabeth and to Bill on the other side. But she also came home with a stack of photographs about an inch thick from both her sister and her brother-in-law as they cleaned out the house. And so as they came back and we sat there and we began to go through them, this was her family and the memories going back to her great-grandfather of the picture and talking about these people and asking who these were and all of those kind of things. There were some special pictures of her that I quickly snuck away to keep and remind her. There was even a few of me back in the day as well, sort of as the intruder into the family. And it was a delightful time about thinking back on the way she was and the roots of this and why all of a sudden, when I'd never thought about Wales very much before, all of a sudden the country of Wales mattered to me because that's where my loved one came from. It's a delight to think back on the way we were in certain cases. There's other times we have to admit that when we think back to the way things were, it's a lot more painful. It's a lot more embarrassing as we think about some of the things that we did, or painful as we think about what was done to us. But whether it's the way we were in terms of those good times and these other times, we can't understand who we are unless we have some understanding of who we were and where we are and where we've come to. Paul wasn't sending the Ephesians cards of where they were, but he does send them a letter of reminding them where they were in the life out of which they came into faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They need to know that because we will never appreciate fully what God has done for us in Christ until we understand more clearly where we were apart from Christ and his work in our life. He's not wanting us to reflect on the past so that we will go back and immerse ourselves in the guilt because of it, but so that we can enjoy the freedom that God has brought from us. So he's talked about these enormous blessings in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he's prayed for us, and he's prayed that we would have our eyes opened, enlightened, so that we'd know three things: the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance in him, and the power, his mighty power, which has flowed to us. And one of the ways we know his power is realizing where he's taken us from. So, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 10 verses this morning, but we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 3. It isn't the happiest part of Scripture, but it's an important part of Scripture to think our way into. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the course of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches in his kindness toward, of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, we've noticed before that Paul likes long sentences. And verses 1 to 7 is another very long sentence. And the translators have cleaned it up a little bit, but there's something interesting to note here. Literally, it reads, "And you, being dead in trespasses and sins." Now, notice how verse 5 begins. "And you," at least literally, "and you, and we, being dead in trespasses and sins." The same five words begin verse 1 and verse 5. And what Paul's sentence was going to be, "and you being dead in trespasses and sins, God made alive." But as he writes that, back in verse 1, he thinks, I need to talk about a little bit about this. So he moves away to say, yeah, what is it like that you were dead in trespasses and sins? Because I've talked about God's power that is mightily available to you. You need to understand how much you needed it. So first of all, in verse 1, he diagnoses our condition. What's the condition of human beings? You'll notice, too, in verse 1, he says, you were dead. Verse 5, we were dead. So it's not you or us, it's all of us, ultimately. We ask people, what are human beings like? And the most common answer is, well, I believe people are basically good. Interesting survey that was done in 2021. And when they were asked the question, do you believe people are basically good or something else? And the answer was 81% said, yes, I believe people are basically good. 74% said, I am fundamentally good. 46% of Americans said, I'm the best person I know. Amazing humility that is endemic there. But that's the issue. Are we basically good? Now, even the people who said they are fundamentally the best they know, and I believe in the goodness of men, I suspect are very careful to lock their cars, to have security systems on their computers, and security systems on their homes. Because the reality is, any of us who rationally live recognize there's some darkness about human nature that's significant. For others, the answer is, I believe that people are sick because of society and its institutions. And there's a kind of systemic, that's a word that's very popular now, there's a kind of systemic idea behind us that pollutes us. That we're basically good, but it's our institutions that play us down. It's kind of going back to the Frenchman Rousseau, who talked about the noble savage. If we could just get rid of all of these instruments and go out and live on a desert island somewhere, and you would live in the glory of your noble savageness. But unfortunately, the noble savage Rousseau left behind six illegitimate children that he took no interest in caring for. Not a very noble savage. And the reality is, as you think about it, if we are basically good, who invents these systems that we have that are destructive and polluted and distorted? So the Bible comes to us and says, we're not basically good. We are not just sick. We are fallen. Now, when it says that we're fallen, on one hand it says we're made in the image of God. And the image of God has not been erased. And in all of us, there is the evidence that we are God's creatures. And yet we are also fallen and broken with an instinct towards sinfulness and self-seeking, self-serving behavior. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead because of trespasses and sins. Verses 1 to 3 are kind of Romans chapter 1 to 3 in brief. And Paul talks about what it means to, in those chapters, that we are sinful, whether we're from a Jewish heritage, as he does in those chapters, or a Gentile heritage. It kindly comes to the consummation in chapter 1, or chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or earlier in verse 9. There are none that seeks after God. There are no, not one. And the result of that is that we are fallen and dead in trespasses and sins. Paul actually picks that up again, as we noticed in verse 5, when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In chapter 4 and verse 18, he will say, those Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In Princess Bride, those of you who know that movie will remember there's a moment in which Inigo and Fezzik bring Wesley, who's been in the death machine, to Miracle Max, the healer. And they bring him and say, he's dead, he can't talk. And Billy Crystal, who I could in no way imitate, responds back, and I won't try to, "Ooh, look who knows so much. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually one thing you can do." And Inigo says, "What's that?" Says, "Go through his clothes and take any money that's there." Paul is not saying we're mostly dead. He is saying we are all dead, spiritually. And one of the realities is obviously that dead people can't change their circumstances. And dead people can't somehow bring themselves back to life. We are, and here's where it goes back to the previous chapter, we are utterly dependent on the power of God. But he wants to weave that out a little bit more. And he says, one of the marks of our spiritual deadness is there are three forces that press in on us. There is the external force of the course of this world. There is the spiritual, I was going to use the word infernal, but it's not a very common one, a power of Satan. And there's the internal problem of the desires of the flesh. So notice, he says at the beginning of verse 2, trespasses in sins in which you once lived your life, walked is a way in which that was the pattern of your life. That was the way in which you went, following the course of this world. Following, I think it's better translated, under the control of the course of this world. Now, when Paul uses the word world in that context, he's not talking about the physical globe. He's not even talking about all of humanity. He's talking about a system of values and beliefs that is ultimately under the control of Satan. You remember Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And in John's gospel, in John's first epistle, he will talk about love not the world or the things that are in the world. And the world there is human life as it is organized and lived, with God essentially squeezed out. If he's there at all, he's put under very limited control and impact. It is the value system of all around us. Now, he uses an interesting phrase. It's only here he talks about following the, it's almost untranslatable, following the age of this world. The course is a good translation. What does that mean? It means that the way the world system works is it takes it different shapes and different forms at different times. It's not one stable set of values and beliefs, but it will keep shifting. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world," translates it beautifully when he says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And we see this as we look at various parts of this. We begin to recognize that there's a kind of conforming, shaping that goes on in our life. One of the pictures that was there was with me. I'm not sure even if I remember that Elizabeth, but one of our kids when they were very young, and I looked at the glasses that I was wearing and these heavy frames, and I said to Elizabeth, "Why did you ever let me wear glasses like this?" And she said, "Well, because they were in." And isn't that true? We're influenced in so many ways. We can think of it in fashion as a particular way, but we're watching it in terms of moral values and the deep beliefs. And it's, I could take a survey here and take that now things that are taken for granted. Sadly, for example, I remember meeting with a bunch of pastors of very large churches of people who were often professing Christians. And the statement being made by from all over the country is saying, most of these couples are already living together before they're married. And recognizing they bought into the value code of this time, not biblically produced. And now, all of a sudden, something that would have been unthinkable in terms of gender is forced upon us. And if you don't conform to that, you are being squeezed. Now, the course of this age is very subtle and it keeps changing, but it keeps pushing us to conform, to come together. And we are far more conformed to the world around us than we tend to think. And if we're outside of Christ, everybody wants to be on the train. Or there's the other response is, in response to that pressure, I move way over here and resist everything. But that's the world squeezing us into its mold. Then Paul says our other enemy, or another enemy, is we used to live our life according to the ruler of this age, who is introduced in two ways. He is the spirit who is now the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Prince of the power of the air has become a kind of fashionable way of translating that. But the idea, he is a ruler who has forces underneath him. And we looked at that last week when we looked at the principalities and the powers and those other demonic forces. That Satan is the ruler of the spiritual realm. Our flesh, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But it's the spirits of darkness in high places, he writes in chapter 6. And there's a Satan who is working to oppose God. He's called the evil one in chapter 4 and chapter 6. He's called the devil. He's the spirit who is energizing. Paul is saying before, we were under the control of Satan, whether we realized it or not. He was influencing and shaping and empowering us. And then he says, and in verse 3 at the beginning, he was at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the desires, passions, desires brings it more home, in the desires of our flesh. Now, he does not mean, even though they translate it here, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. The flesh is not primarily our body. It's our sinful inner self that lives under the power of its desires. And so our desires, now our desires, even those of our body, are not sinful in and of themselves. But those desires want to be satisfied. And the issue is our flesh wants us to desire our desire, to carry out our desires, because I've got to be me. I've got to do my thing. I've got to be true to myself. But Paul wants to remind us here, my self outside of Christ is a fallen self. And if I follow the course of the age, if I follow the pattern of my desires, I will end up being what he calls a son, a daughter of disobedience, living contrary to the will of God. And we look back at this and say, really? We're dead in trespasses and sins? That's something fundamental? Well, it's Mother's Day. Ask any mother, did you have to teach your children to do bad or good? And we know the answer to that very quickly, especially you think of the terrible twos. And a lot of it is learning to say, no, there's something that pushes us. Dead? Well, think of the flowers you got today. They look beautiful. They're lovely. Got some roses for Elizabeth, and they really look nice. But they're dead, because they've been cut off from the source of life. And human life can look very much like a magnificent flower. But Paul wants us to understand there's deadness there, and there's no life there. And the ultimate part of it looks like a very bleak future. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, even like the rest. Children of wrath means our inheritance for being sons of disobedience is the wrath of God. That because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of the dominance of these forces in our life, we stand condemned by a holy God, who, if he is to be truly holy, cannot overlook our sin. And so we come to this stop at the end of verse 3, but there's no period there. You were by nature the children of wrath, even like the rest, but God. But God. All of us have sinned. All of us have turned away from God. And yet the writer comes and says, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The bleak future of verse 3 leads to the bright hope, paradoxically, of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the riches of his love toward us in Christ Jesus, made us alive together, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the power of the gospel is that the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the power of God that is operative in our life when we trust Christ as God makes us alive, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and recognize that he is the one through whom we have forgiveness of sins. So this passage causes us to look with great reality about who I am. I've sinned against a holy God. I may not be as sinful as this person, but I have sinned. And if I'm the best person I know, my big problem is I don't know enough people. And besides, I'm looking in the wrong direction because I need to understand I answer to God and not to those around me. And the beginning of hope realizes that the message of the gospel is that I am not mostly dead, I am fully dead, but there's a Savior who can make me alive because he bore my sins and took my place. And God's grace overcomes spiritual death. And I can't read this passage without saying to you, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you realized that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God? And that the wages of sin is death? But the gift of God is eternal life. And it's not something you can do for yourself. It is something only God can do for you as you turn to him and say, Lord, help. Your son died on the cross for me, rose again for me. I trust you. And for those of us who are believers, we need to never forget that God did not simply save us from being dead in trespasses and sins. He saved us from the course of this world to live lives that follow a different standard. He saved us from the power of Satan so that we can be free of his seduction and his deception. And he saves us from being enslaved to our own desires and beginning to learn what it is to walk in the Spirit so that we glorify God. And it's all because of the cross and what our Savior did for us there. So we come this morning to the table, as we do every Lord's Day morning, as the Lord asked us, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Not so that we will carry out a ritual, but so that we will renew our understanding of the gospel in simply saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that when I was dead in trespasses and sins, following or under the control of the course of this world, under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and I had my manner of life, following the desires of my flesh and of my mind, you made me alive in Christ. Thank you. We're going to pray. We'll sing as we pass the emblems. We'll take them together. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, who invited us to take these symbols in remembrance of him. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take them, both in thanksgiving, in repentance, in renewal. So let's pray. Father, you who are rich in mercy, you whose desire is that in the ages come you might show the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that you made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Help us to say thank you from our hearts as we take these symbols that he commanded us. In the Savior's name, amen.